Would you open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Nahum? You can find that a couple of different ways. You can open the front of your Bible, find the table of contents, find the word Nahum, and go to that page number. You have those little tab things on the side, use those. If you'd like something more difficult, something more challenging, find the book of Psalms and just keep working your way to the right. And eventually you'll get there. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. So if you would please find the book of Nahum. If someone around you does not have a copy of the Word of God, would you share with them? Help your children in their own Bibles if they have that with them to read along in their own Bibles. The book of Nahum. I'm going to read the entire book. It's three chapters, as we did previously in the book of Joel and then again in the book of Obadiah. Nahum. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down when he passes through. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed. She shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up. And her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you no better than Naaman, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Put and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also were drunk. You will be hidden. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely, your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the siege. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There, the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locusts. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? While studying this past week, the opening words, verse 2, once again for you. God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. As I read this text repeatedly over the last week, thinking of the message of the prophet and what God would have for us this morning, the conversation between Lucy and Mr. Beaver in Chronicles of Narnia came to my mind repeatedly. You remember Narnia? Lucy enters that land, right, through the closet. There she discovers all kinds of creatures. One of them is Aslan. You remember him? Aslan is the lion. Aslan is the picture of God in Narnia. Mr. Beaver and Lucy in a conversation, Lucy asks Mr. Beaver about Aslan. Is he safe? Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Later in a conversation with Mr. Tumnus says about Aslan that he's wild, you know, not a tame lion. I suppose at some point when we were reading the message of Nahum, it was unpleasant for you. Certainly it was unpleasant for me. But the text which we read describes God and his actions. And we do very well to wrestle with what we have read. I want to convey to you that to ignore what Nahum teaches about God is both to fail to understand what it is that God would have us to know about him, and to ignore what Nahum says about God is to put every one of us in a dangerous position. Is he safe? No, he isn't safe, but he's good. A number of weeks ago, we started a brief sermon of series that I have entitled Text Messages. They are series from the shorter minor prophets. There are 12 minor prophets. Half of them have 3 chapters or less. We are studying those ones that have 3 chapters or less, and why? Why should we care about these books, which this one, 2,600 years old, given to a people literally on the other side of the world, why should we care about this in 2022 when we're dealing with COVID and economy and upheaval in our culture? Why should we care? And whatever is going on in your family is happening in your family. Whatever going on in our church is happening in our church. What in the world does this have to do with us? And I would remind you of what we learned from Matthew Henry so long ago. We are sure there is not one idle word in the Bible. Henry did not originate that. This comes from the apostles' teaching. In Romans 15 and verse 4, the apostle writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." So everything written in the Bible, including what we just read in the vision of Nahum, is written, beloved, for our instruction now. The wonder of the Word of God in part is this. When Nahum first gave this vision 2,600 years ago and put quill to parchment, certainly there was an immediate benefit when the prophet uttered his original messages. But the wonder of the Word of God is not only was it beneficial at its origin, it is beneficial now, and it presently has impact for all of us who are God's people. This is what we believe. We believe that when God's Word is faithfully proclaimed, when it is faithfully preached, that God's Word is heard. The capacity is not in the voice of the one in the pulpit. However eloquent he may be, however skillful he may be in organizing the text so that the people understand it, that is not the source of the power. It is beyond the voice of whoever speaks, beyond his voice. It is possible that we might actually hear from God. We're not merely this morning or any Lord's Day morning. We are not merely processing information. We are not merely trying to understand what we have read. Rather, what we hope to obtain in the faithful preaching of the Word of God is in fact a divine encounter with the living God Himself. And we anticipate this happening as He engages us through His Word and by His Spirit. What other reason would Dan have to pray this morning as he prayed that God would use the one in the pulpit to communicate to His people? So when we read the prophets, we are expecting God to speak to us. This is why we should care. Over the last weeks, I've tried to give you a template to follow. We'll follow that template again this morning. We are not reading all of the minor prophets. We are not reading the larger prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel. We're not reading them either. But the same template that we are using to learn and to study this text is applicable and appropriate as you read those other texts on your own. There are four questions which we are going to approach Nahum and the rest. The first question, what is the prophet's message? The second, what does the prophet's message tell us about God? The third, what does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? The fourth question, what should we do now that we have the prophet's message? Let's begin with that first one. What is the prophet's message? We're told that this is, in the first verse, this is the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, who is Nahum? Apart from Nahum 1:1, we know nothing more about him than what is written here. We know his place of origin. We know his name. We do not find him anywhere else in the Old Testament. He once again is one of this many band of faithful followers of Jesus Christ whom we know very little about. But we are told this in the first line that he has a burden. That is, it is a message which is heavy upon him, which he is given responsibility to deliver. And we're told in verse 1 that he has obtained this message via a vision. Now that didn't happen in Joel or Obadiah, but it does happen with Nahum in a way that is unknown to any of us. God reveals to the prophet Nahum via a visionary experience the message that we read. And what Nahum does is he records the vision, verse 1, in a book. You see that? He writes down what he saw and experienced in this vision. And it might be that the typography in your Bible, what it looks like on the page, it kind of looks like it's poetry. That's because it is. If we were able to read Hebrew, we would see it readily. The translators and the editors have helped us to see it by how they put the sentences together. And Nahum does, in his poetry, what all poets do. They use words to paint a picture. There is an imagery that he uses to convey ideas. But we're told this. This book of a vision is a burden against Nineveh. Now that's a familiar name to nearly all of you, isn't it? Nineveh. Because you'll remember that God sent another prophet to Nineveh. What was his name? Right, Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. But God sent Jonah to Nineveh 100 years, give or take a couple, before the time of Nahum. And do you remember why God sent Jonah to Nineveh? Jonah 1:2 says this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The task given by Jonah, the one that he didn't want to do, so he finds himself in a ship and eventually in the stomach of a great fish. What Jonah doesn't want to do, he is to preach to Nineveh the coming judgment of God. For the purpose of offering to Nineveh the opportunity of escape, if they will repent of their wickedness and turn to the true and living God. And that's exactly what happened, right? Jonah preaches. Nineveh repents, much to Jonah's dismay. And 100 years prior to what we read in Nahum, God spares the great city of Nineveh and the broader nation of Assyria. Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. It is tremendous in size, hundreds of thousands of people there. Geographically, it is northeast of Israel. Nineveh is located near modern-day Mosul, Iraq. And you'll remember that it was Nineveh and the Assyrians that God used to attack the northern tribes of Israel. And they conquered those northern tribes, those rebellious tribes, in 721 BC. At that time, Assyria was God's instrument. God sent the Assyrian army across the border into Israel to fulfill the covenant that God made with the people at Sinai. You remember what God told Moses and the people at Sinai so many years before? I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you a land. I will feed you in that land. I will prosper you in that land and I will protect you in that land. No harm will come to you in any way, shape, or form. You just be my people. But you remember the second part of the covenant? If you are not my people, if you are not loyal to me, if you use, and God used this imagery of adultery, if that becomes your experience and you leave me and go love another, I will kick you out of the land. Recall that? And God kept both parts of the promise. And in 721, the Assyrian nation comes across the borders and obliterates the northern tribes, never to return. What is described here in the book of Nahum is not that. Because we are now 90 years or so after that event. and the people of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria over the last 90 years after doing what God gave them to do has now been acting the thug nation against multiple nations, including the southern tribes, the tribes of Judah. They are terrorists. They raid the south. And as we read in Nahum, they are guilty of multiple war crimes against surrounding nations. In the same way that God said in Jonah 1:2, their wickedness has gone up before me. In the same way, now, 90 years later, their wickedness, the wickedness of Nineveh and the Assyrians, has once again come up before the Lord. So the prophet's message really breaks down rather easily according to the chapter divisions. So in chapter 1, there is this. We are informed of God's nature and God's authority to judge and destroy Nineveh. So when you read verse 2, you come to the conclusion that the way that God reveals himself, he is not safe. So when the text says the Lord avenges and is furious, that is not a safe God. We're told that he is jealous. When you've read the Old Testament, no doubt that you have seen that description that God makes of himself all over the scriptures. In his commentary, Longman writes this, God's jealousy does not imply that God is subject to petty suspicions, but rather that he demands the exclusive loyalty of his people. That's exactly it. The exclusivity that God demands is the motivation behind his describing himself as jealous. And God demands this exclusivity of his people. And he will act toward his people on both sides of the covenant according to the exclusivity that he has toward them and they have toward him. So when Nineveh attacks them, when Nineveh attacks God's people, because he is a jealous God, he engages against Nineveh. Verse 2. Three times in this verse, the Hebrew word for vengeance occurs. What is vengeance? Vengeance is the affirmation of God's commitment to justice. God will not allow wrongdoing to go unpunished forever. If ever there was a people with whom God was patient, it is the people of Nineveh. In the ministry of Jonah, God had been incredibly patient with Nineveh. But Nineveh had exhausted God's patience and was now at the end of it when we read the book of Nahum. Verse 3 tells us that God is slow to anger, and that's obvious with Nineveh, as we see his mercy on display first with the preaching of Jonah and the lengthy delay of the destruction of Nineveh unto this point. He is slow to anger, and he is great in his power. He is great in his power to act for the good and against the evil. In 1:6, we are told of his fierce anger and his fury against evil. And then the counterpoint comes in verse 7, that he is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. It is as if he is a safe space. He is like a shelter from a tornado, a shelter from a hurricane. And he knows his people, verse 7, so that all of us can trust in him. Chapter 1 is telling us about God's actions and God's character. Beginning in verse 9, we find the actions that he will perform against Nineveh. He will bring an utter end to their conspiracies against him. Verse 10, he will devour Nineveh like a grass fire. Verse 12, he will cut Nineveh down completely. Verse 14, he will bring the complete erasure of identity of Nineveh. And an absolute destruction of their gods. And the result of God's actions in chapter 1? Verse 15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. There has been no peace in Judah. Because the marauding terrorist armies of Assyria and Nineveh have been crossing the border and pillaging and murdering and stealing. But God has intervened on behalf of his people. What were Nineveh's crimes? What did they do? This is told to us in verses 10 to 14. In verse 9 of chapter 1, they plot against the Lord. That's not an uncommon thing when we read the scriptures to see people and people groups plotting against the Lord. Pharaoh tried this, remember? He tried to plot against the Lord to his great loss. When we come to the New Testament, you remember King Herod tried to plot against the Lord to his great loss. At our Lord's crucifixion, you remember he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. The text reveals to us that Satan put it in his heart to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet Satan's actions to plot against the Lord by bringing his crucifixion worked to the great loss of Satan, whose head has been crushed by the Son of God. Nineveh tried to plot against the Lord. And verse 11, it will suffer great loss. And I must interject, beloved, do not plot against the Lord. I hope you do not. I hope I do not plot against the Lord. All who plot against God suffer great loss. What are their crimes? Verse 14, they are vile. Verse 15, they are wicked. He picks up their crimes again in chapter 3, where he tells us that they are nothing but liars. They're robbers. Their city is a bloody city. There is no relief for its victims. They don't reach a certain point in their terrorists and say, okay, that's enough. They keep going and going and going. The people of Nineveh in chapter 3, verse 3, they are mass murderers. We're told in that same verse that there are countless deaths. There are so many bodies in the streets that when you walk through the streets of the place where the Assyrians have been, you trip over the dead bodies. That's how villainous they are. Chapter 3, verse 4, they are given to vulgar sexuality. They embrace gross sorcery. In chapter 3, verse 10, there is a reference to a city in Egypt. In the New King James Translation, it's Noaman. This is the city of Thebes. The Assyrians came in and ransacked the Egyptian city, resulting in slave trade of those that they captured, the murder of their children, and the treating of the people as property to be bought and sold. And chapter 1, the message of the prophet to about Nineveh is, you are accused and you are found guilty by the righteous judge. I want to pause here just for a moment to help you as you think about something. It is really important for us to note what is happening in God's judgment on nations in the Old Testament texts. One of the accusations brought against the God of the Bible is that the God of the Bible engages in ethnic cleansing. So you see, as the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, cross the Jordan River and enter into the Promised Land, God tells the people, his own people, I want you to wipe out. And then he begins to list various names of people. Does that ring a bell to you? And there are some who have said, look at this God. I am not interested in a God like this. All he does is cleanse people that are in his path. But what is happening here to the Assyrians? And what happened in the book of Joshua? This is not ethnic cleansing. This is justice against the wicked. This is justice against a ruthless and rebellious nation. So no one, not the Assyrians, not any of the others, none is attacked by the Lord because of the color of their skin. None is obliterated because of the language they speak. And none is destroyed because they just so happen to be in the land that God is giving to the descendants of Abraham. You say, well, then why are they destroyed? Answer, because of their debauchery. All of the wickedness that we just read about in the book of Nahum, they are guilty of all of it. They are rebels against a holy God, and the soul that sins, it will die. Listen to what God told Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. Whereas, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. What is happening to the people of Assyria and the great city of Nineveh? Is they are reaping what they have sown. They have sown rebellion against the holy God, and God is bringing on them a righteous punishment for their sinfulness. Chapter 2 tells of the coming destruction. When you get to chapter 2, remember this is a vision, and it's poetic literature. To put it in modern terms, what's happening in chapter 2, it's like Nahum has gotten out his drone that's affixed with a camera, and he is flying over the city of Nineveh and now giving to his readers a bird's eye view. So quickly, verse 1 of chapter 2. He says that your history has been to evade and scatter and plunder, and that's what's happened to you. At the end of verse 1 and into verse 2, he tells them, you might want to make ready your armies. It's not going to matter, but you might want to get them ready to show some kind of defense, because there is an army coming against you. And he describes this army in verses 3 and 4. He says about the enemy, those coming against Nineveh, that they are mighty men made red. Red by what? Well, maybe one of two things. Maybe the blood of those that they've already slain. Or maybe it is simply an identification of their uniforms intending to express and cause great fear into those who see them. We're told that they are heavily armored with chariots and spears, that they rage in the streets. They bring complete chaos. They do indiscriminate attacks upon the people. And it happens, according to the text in verse 4, with lightning speed. Verse 5, you're going to call arms, but it's not going to do anything. You will not be able to mount any kind of defense against them. Even though you have every advantage of the defensive position, it's not going to matter. And why is it not going to matter? Verse 7, because it has been decreed. What has been decreed? The destruction of Nineveh. Verses 8 to 10. Your people of old, you know what it used to be like? It used to be like that everything you stole from everybody else, it's like you had this big pool of it. And now you know what it is? It's empty. It's desolate. Your city is a wasteland, a ghost town. There is nothing but pain everywhere. So in verses 11 to 13, the prophet begins to mock. And he records the mocking of God against those who would rebel against him. In verses 11 and 12, the mocking is, you were this ferocious man-eating lion, now look at you. And you're no longer this way because I am against you, verse 13. So chapter 3. Nahum then shows us the battle footage. He tells us the conclusion of the army coming in against Nineveh. Verses 1 to 4, Nineveh gets what they deserve. It reaps what it has sown. Verses 5 to 7, Nineveh is humiliated. Humiliated. In what way? God says to the people of Nineveh, I will lift your skirt and show your nakedness. I was reminded reading that text of what would happen sometimes in middle school, in my Christian school. You'd be walking somewhere down the hall only to have a upperclassman come behind you, grab your pant legs, give them a good yank. And there you were in front of all your classmates. That's what God is doing. Humiliating the proud. Verse 6, God pours filth on them. This is the slop bucket. Verse 7, there's not going to be anybody to pity you. Nobody's going to say, oh, poor Nineveh. Nope. Because everybody's going to remember what you did in the past. So the result, verse 18 and 19, is complete decimation. There will not be any savior for you. There will be no relief for your people. There will be no healing for your injuries. There will be no cure for your diseases. No one will respect nor have any sympathy for you. There will be no help from the crowd. Instead, actually what's going to happen is people are going to see what's happened to you and they are going to start clapping their hands over you because you brought this on yourself. So that's the prophet's message. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? We usually run through these pretty quickly. I'll do that this morning too. In chapter 1, when we see those characteristics about God, he avenges, he is jealous, he is fierce. On the other side of the ledger, we are told that he is slow to anger and he is good. Throughout that list that begins in verse 2 and runs down through verse number 9, we are given a complete and perfect understanding of his attributes. That is to say that none is missing, that God is complete in his attributes, both in their quantity and quality. Yes, God is incredibly good, but God is against evil and furious with it. We are, in verses 3 to 7, confronted by God's righteousness. In verses 2 and 6, we are warned about violating God's righteousness. And at the same time, we are told that God is good. He's not only good in the gifts that He gives, every good gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, but He is good in His person. So Jesus said, you'll remember when someone approached Him and called Him good, good master, Jesus responded, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. When we read the prophet's message, we conclude that God is perfect and complete in His attributes, both in the quantity, what those attributes are, none is missing, and the quality of them. There is a second idea about God that we should take away from our study of the book of Nahum, and that is this, that God punishes the guilty always. We're introduced to a new phrase in Nahum's writing that we haven't seen in Joel or Obadiah. In verse 13 of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, verse 5, we read the phrase, the Lord of hosts. You certainly have seen this in your Bible reading. What does the phrase, the Lord of hosts, mean? The Lord of hosts is the leader of heaven's armies. That is, the forces of heaven. This is the leader of them. And the text teaches us about God that to the wicked, the Lord of hosts, the leader of heaven's army, is a terror. So that the guilty do not go unpunished. And if you think about your Bible, this has been true from the beginning. The Lord of hosts expelled Adam and Eve from the garden because the guilty do not go unpunished. Their son Cain, who murdered his brother, their son Abel, God put a mark of judgment upon Cain because the guilty do not go unpunished. To the wicked, the Lord of hosts is a terror. At the time of the flood, the Lord of hosts was a terror. To Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord of hosts was a terror. And to Nineveh, the Lord of hosts is a terror. So two times in Nahum's writing, for example, in 2:13, God says, I am against you. But I would say to you, friend, do not find yourself in that position where God is against you. You have no more chance of winning against the Lord of hosts than Nineveh did, than Sodom and Gomorrah did, than the whole world did at the time of Noah's flood. But while the Lord of hosts is a terror to evil, the Lord of hosts is a savior to His own. It is the Lord of hosts that is coming to defend against Nineveh. The Lord of hosts is a savior to His own. Do you remember that beautiful story of Hannah? Hannah can't have any children, remember that? She goes up to the temple and prays. Read it for yourself later today in the first chapter of 1 Samuel. Read Hannah's prayer. And read to whom she addresses her prayer. Anybody want to take a guess? The Lord of hosts. Because to His own, He is a savior and an avenger to His own. His people receive His might. What does the prophet's message tell us about God? We ask this question. What does the prophet's message tell us about ourselves? We've touched on this a little bit more. The first, when we read Nahum's words, we must conclude about ourselves that humanity cannot fight with God and win. You understand that, don't you? Nineveh conspires, plots, plans, and the result of all of that is their defeat. Friends, it always ends this way when we fight with God. Always. Ultimately, the loser against God will find his demise in eternal separation in a real place called hell, because you cannot fight with God and win. What do we learn about ourselves? We learn this: how quickly a people can turn from God. It's less than 100 years since Jonah preached. And do you remember how God abundantly poured out his mercy to the people of Nineveh? Do you remember that? God, in fact, was slow to anger. And the result of that was the producing of repentance and humility in the people of Nineveh. Read about it in the story of Jonah. And here we are, less than a lifetime later, and Nineveh is against God. There should be cause for contemplation about that among all of us who are God's people. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Watch daily, because a people can quickly turn from God. Oh God, this is our prayer. May it never be us. May it never be my family. May it never be me. And then finally, what should we do now that we have the prophet's message? I think we must recall Hebrews 10:31. The writer of Hebrews says this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What you read in the book of Nahum is a rebellious people who fall into the hands of the living God. This is the text for Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon. You may have heard the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How should we respond? We should respond this way. To all of us in the gathering this morning, God has not yet brought justice or judgment upon any. If you do not know God through Christ, if you are the enemy of God, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your rebellion against God. Turn from your unbelief. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his own Son to pay for your rebellion against him. And he hung on that cross so that you could know eternal life with God forever. Now is the day of salvation. You have no promise that another day will be available for you to experience the mercy of God, because the Lord of hosts is coming. And when he comes, he will execute terror against the wicked. And he will be a savior to his own people. How should we respond? We should not be like Nineveh and ignore God's law, thinking that God can't touch you. What I find especially confusing about this is the people that are the recipients of this letter are not the Ninevites. Nahum is not giving a letter to the people of Nineveh. The vision is for the people of Judah. So Judah, seeing the rebellion and the wickedness of Nineveh and what God has done to Nineveh in protecting Judah, you would think that Judah would say, hey, we're not going to do that. We're not going to rebel against God. But it's a matter of 40 years. And what happens? The rebellious, wicked people of Judah find themselves under the thumb of God when the Babylonians come in and take them captive as a result of their sin. When we read the book of Nahum, we should learn as God's people, do not thumb your nose at the law of God. Last point. We should take comfort in God's commitment to right wrongs. As I just mentioned, the prophet's message is about Nineveh, but the prophet's message is to God's people. When Jonah preached, that message had the intention of bringing Nineveh to repentance, but that time has passed. The message here that is given to Judah is to comfort God's people. God's people who are experiencing this marauding invasion by the Ninevites. In fact, Nahum's name, its meaning is comfort. The message of Nahum to the people of God is a message of comfort. But here's what is of interest to me. When they received this message from Nahum, there was no empirical evidence to support the vision. So the Ninevites are coming across the border. They're raiding the people of Judah. They're committing all of these crimes. Judah has no capacity to repel them. They don't have a standing army that can do anything about it. They don't have a mighty champion like David who can go out and defeat Goliath. They don't have any of that. All they have is God saying, I will avenge for you. Just as we've seen previously, God protects, God provides, or God promotes his people. To the people of Judah, God says Nineveh will be humiliated. And to those people of Judah, that would seem to be an impossible thought. How could it possibly happen that this world power could be humiliated when we have nothing to resist them? All that they have and all that they need is the declaration of God to do what he says he's going to do. And they are to take comfort in God's commitment to right the wrong. So often I see God's people in our church. They talk about a problem that they're having. A brother or sister, one of the pastors takes them to a text of scripture and shows them what God says to them. And they will not take God at his word. They think that that is an impossible idea. That God in any way could protect or provide or promote them in this situation. So read the book of Nahum. When you are in despair about anything in your life, when you are in despair of any hope, read the book of Nahum and see that God stands with his people. The Lord of hosts will come to the aid of his people. There's a phrase in chapter 1, verse 15 that I hope piqued your attention. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Who is this? Who is this Prince of Peace? Who is this Lord of Hosts? Who is this mighty champion? Who is this caring warrior? Who is this defender of his people who will lay down his life for them? Who will take up their battles and fight them for him? Who is this? You know. His name is Jesus, our mighty captain. And so we read the book of Nahum and we conclude there is not an idle word in the Bible. Let's ask God for his grace. Would you pray, please? Our Father, as we bring our worship to a close, help us thou with our response. We take these moments while the room is quiet to respond to the word of God. If it has been faithfully preached to you, we all must respond. Would you respond? I'll give you the quietness of these moments.